I'm going to take just a minute or two tonight, and before I come to the message, as the choir sang, my mind turned around a lot of things, and it's been my privilege to go first, as most people who attend are who go to the Holy Land just as a pilgrim. And it's been my privilege now to go several times and lead tours and to lead people there. And sometimes when people go and we go down there to Bethlehem and we visit the place where Jesus was born, and we go to Nazareth and we see the place where Mary and Joseph lived, and we go down to where Peter's house was in Capernaum, that somebody will almost inevitably call me aside somewhere and they'll say, "Preacher, why, Jesus is just a man. He's flesh and blood." And I said, "That's right. For the Bible says that the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. He who knew no sin became sin. He came into this world. He robed himself in flesh. And when the baby was born there in Bethlehem of Judea, it looked just like any other baby boy that was born. He cried just like any other baby. He got hungry just like any other baby. He got tired just like any other man. He felt pain when a stone pierced through his foot or when the cat of nine tails cut into his back. He thirsted just like anybody else, for he is man. He is man." But before you just leave it there, go over to a little city called Cana, where this man has got an invitation to come to a wedding feast, and he goes over there, and after a while, somebody comes and says, "They're out of wine." And Jesus listens, and his mother says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." And so he said, "Fill those water pots up with water." And they filled it up. And they took it to the governor of the feast, and he found that it was the best that could be found anywhere. And I can hear somebody in the crowd saying, "What manner of man is this?" And then go down to the Sea of Galilee and make your way across there one stormy night as the storms come raging down out of those Galilean hills and begin to toss the water, and the little ship is in danger of going under, and those seasoned seamen rowing against the winds and the waves are fearing for their very lives as water begins to fill the boat, and somebody rushes back where Jesus is sleeping and says, "Hey, get up, don't you know we're going to drown?" And Jesus wasn't disturbed. He just stood up, and I can see him setting one foot up on the edge of the boat and saying, "Shh."
Hallelujah.
And my friend, those roaring winds ceased their blowing, and those waves tucked their tail like a dog that had been whipped and ran off to some foreign shore. And old Peter said, "What manner of man is this?" I believe there must have been an angel from glory that shouted down into Peter's heart and said, "This ain't just a man. This is God. He's the God man." And if you stand there at the edge of Calvary and you see the body that has been torn by the lashes of a cruel Roman soldier and see the blood trickling from his hands and feet where the spikes have been driven, and look at the blood that runs down into his eyes and down across his face and drips down upon his torso from those thorns that crush his brow. And you hear him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you hear him as he lifts up his voice by and by and says, "Hey, let us die. It is finished." And with a loud cry, he gave up the ghost. And a soldier standing by said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." He's man, yes, my friend, but He's the God man. And that same God man one Easter morning stood up in the tomb, and an angel kicked the door open so that men could see in. And He stepped out alive, and He's alive forevermore. And the Bible says that the disciples, when they saw it, they believed that He is God. For He holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. And friend, if I didn't believe that, I'd fold up my tent and I'd quit and go off and find me some other thing to do. But because I believe that, I can do nothing more than to proclaim that He is Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Savior of all men who will believe in Him. And one day soon the eastern sky will divide and He will come. And with a shout, the church will be caught up to meet Him in the skies. Hallelujah. What a Savior. A man who bled and died in my place. But a God who loved me enough that He wouldn't come down, but He gave Himself freely for my sins. Well, that's sermon number one, and that's free. We won't charge you for that one at all. I just want to see the hands of those who visited or called somebody and invited them to church tonight. Let me see hands. Oh, bless the Lord. That's nearly 50% of this congregation. And I thank God for on this rainy night. I told my wife this morning when we saw it rain, I said, well, we'll find out what kind of meeting we're having by the crowd tonight now. They'll thin out in a hurry. It don't take but about 12 drops of rain to run a Baptist off. And I'm grateful for you who have come. And for the way that you have been out visiting, and I want to thank all the Sunday school teachers and others who have been active doing that. Came across a poem about a Sunday school teacher one time that I think you might ought to hear. And it's dedicated to the non-visiting teacher. Now, I'm sure you don't have any like that. Every Sunday school teacher ought to visit their class. Amen? They ought to visit and try to find new people to come in and build their class. But this is, says, when the frost was on the pumpkin and the wind was creeping higher, he, that non-visiting teacher, spent his time just this way, a-sitting by the fire. Same old story day by day, he never seemed to tire. While others visited and built a class, he just sat there by the fire. When he died, by slow degrees, some said, he's gone up higher. But if he's doing what he did then, he's still sitting by the fire. Yeah, I tell you folks, we ought to get on fire and not just sit by the fire. Open your Bible tonight, and I'll be as quick as I can, and yet I must deliver my heart as I come to the message tonight. It's a message that I believe the Lord has already appointed and anointed. I come almost all the time in meetings like this, still questioning in my soul, as Lord, have I got your mind for the message tonight? But God never fails to show me by His Word and by the words of others and other things that I have come to the right message and to bring it with all of the power of His Spirit and with all the earnestness of my soul. And I want to bring a message tonight that is so of such depth. My friend, it will demand your utmost attention, and I trust that the Holy Spirit of God will begin now, and He's going to work in our hearts and cause us to be still before God and hear the voice of the Spirit. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, you know the scripture already. You've heard it, you have recited it, you've heard it preached so many times. And sometimes, perhaps erroneously, the way that it was preached. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. My spirit shall not always strive with man. While I was a member of the United States Air Force, I got orders to come back to the U.S. We got on board the airplane there in Japan, and we're going to fly from our base down at Ishia up to Tokyo, and from Tokyo we would then be flown back across to the United States. If you're not aware, in airline technology and terminology, there is a place that is called the point of no return. That is, there's a midpoint, and when you reach that midpoint, if you've got problems, you turn back then, because if you go beyond that, it would be easier for you to try to reach some other destination than to go back. We had gone out in that aircraft when we were flying a C-130. They were new back in those days, still having a lot of difficulty with them, with various functions of that aircraft. As we flew along, the captain said to the crew and those of us who were there on that ship with him, "We're having hydraulic problems and we're going to have to feather one of the engines, engine number 3. And so that's no difficulty. That's one of the most magnificent aircraft that's ever been built. And it'll fly actually on one engine. Now, it won't fly straight, but it'll fly. He can keep it aloft even with one engine, we're told." And so he feathered that engine. In just a little while, he said, "We're having difficulty with hydraulics on the other engine on the opposite side of the plane," and he had to feather it. As we're flying further along, he is in communication with the base, and he's detecting now that there's continuing problems, and he calls back to the tower and advises of his situation, and the tower said, "You are at the point of no return. Either turn around now, or you will have to continue on to your destination in Tokyo." The pilot very wisely made the decision and made a 180-degree turn and went back toward the base. On our final approach to the base, we lost power. He was able to bring it in on a glide path and make it safely onto the strip, and of course eventually got it repaired and we were able to go on. We came in, as they used to say, literally on a wing and a prayer. More of a prayer than a wing. But we were at the point of no return. Had that pilot for some reason made the decision, "I'm going to go on," our aircraft would have gone down there in the sea. In 49 B.C., Caesar decided that he was going to make war. He came down to a river called the Rubicon. And all of his advisors said, "Caesar, don't go across. If you do, you're going to unleash a force that cannot be turned back, and we'll be thrown into a war that we cannot win." Caesar commanded his forces to board their ships and go across the river. They burned the ships there and sank them all. And he said, as he stood on the shore, "The die is cast." That has become a proverb unto this day, that when you cross the Rubicon, you cross the point from which you can't come back. You've made a decision that is irreversible. Well, from that point on, you will continue in the way that you are going. And I want to pose to you several questions here tonight. Is there a place in a man's spiritual life when he passes the point of no return? Is there a place in his attitudes and relationships with God that he crosses the Rubicon, a place from which there is no turning back? Is there somewhere in the calendar of man's rebellion against the Lord God Almighty, a point beyond which the Lord's mercy does not go? Can a human harden his heart against the Lord God, rebel against the Lord's will for his life, shun the love of God as given to us through the Lord Jesus, stumble on with his double-fisted ways against every invitation of the Holy Ghost, spurn the cross, and woo the devil until the Father finally says, "I withdraw my invitation from your life"? Is there such a place as that? The Bible says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Very quickly, let me say that that's true in the life of a person who is a Christian. Now, we always apply that, and I will in just a moment. We always apply that to the unsaved. But I want to tell you, my friend, there is a point in the life of a Christian who backslides on God, that God will call him, woo him, stir him, do everything he can to get him to turn around. And if he does not, he will commit a sin unto death. God will take his hand off, let the devil kill him. His soul will be saved, but his life will be lost. There is a place beyond which God will not go. There is a place beyond which God, in calling a man to service, will not go. If God has a will for your life, He has put His hand upon you and He's called you to preach or call you to a mission field or He's called you to perform some particular service in the work of the Lord God, and you just sit back on your haunches and harden your heart and decide that you're going to do something else, you've got plans made for your life and God's not included, God will stir your heart. He'll send a messenger to your soul. He'll do everything He can to get you to turn around. But if you do not, I promise you, my friend, there's a point beyond which God will not go. He'll put you, Paul says, on the trash heap of this world. He'll put you on the shelf and you'll not be used. There may be a day when you'd beg God to let you, and God will say your day is gone and there is no turning back. A point of no return. If I had the time, and I do not tonight, I would recite to you story after story from men and women that I have dealt with in my life who have said, "Preacher, God called me when I was but a boy, and I would not answer. God called me as a child, as a little girl, and I would not answer. And now I feel like that God's way off out yonder, and I can't get to where God is." There is a place beyond which God will not go. Young man came to work with the company that I was with before I surrendered to preach. He was a student preacher. Like 2 hours graduating from Furman University. Married with one little girl. And I'll never forget as long as I live what he said when he came into the office that day and was introduced. He said, "I have put my wife and my daughter through poverty, and I've decided that though I've only got 2 hours to go, and I was trying to be a preacher, that I owed my wife and my children a new house and some new clothes and a new car, and I'm going to get that for them, and I'm going to forget about what I started out to do." Well, he went down and he bought him a new brick home. He bought him a new automobile for his wife to ride in. He bought a new wardrobe for his wife and child. But it wasn't long until his wife looked at him and said, "I despise you." And she left him and took his house and his car and the new wardrobe and left him brokenhearted. And all he had left was an empty shell of rebellion that he could lay at the feet of God. Is there a place beyond which God will not go? I promise you, my friend, that if God has His hand on your life, if God has called you, I don't care if it was just today when He made it known or if it was 10 years ago, if God renews that call in your heart tonight, don't you delay, but tonight cry out, "O God, I am Thine, O Lord. Whatever You have chosen for me, I will give my life to You unreservedly." Amen. Is there a place in the spiritual world? And of course the answer comes ringing back, yes, there is. There is a point in man's stubbornness. There is a place in man's stony-hearted refusal, in his unwillingness to turn from sin. There is a place where the Holy Spirit will turn and walk away from him. From that moment on, that man, that lost man, is committed to eternal suffering in a lake of fire. He is everlastingly doomed. He has no hope there. He is lost, and he will remain lost forever and forever. Now, I know that that's not popular preaching, friend, but that's Bible doctrine. And God says that if God's calling you, behold, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. God has ordained that when His Spirit is dealing with a man's heart, that that's the time for that man to get right. You don't get saved on your own time anyhow. You don't get saved in your own way. You do things God's way, you do things in God's time, or you don't get saved at all. And I tell you that if God is touching your heart and drawing you and speaking to your heart, that tonight is the night, this is the time for you to get right with God. Don't wait, don't delay, but reach out to God while He is reaching out to you. For there is a point beyond which God will not go. That man from whom the Spirit withdraws and he is committed into eternity without God, his communion will be with the devils of hell, with the offscouring of human society, the sewage, the garbage of humanity. His neighbors will be the demons of hell and the Hitlers and the Stalins and all the other despicable people who have ever inhabited planet Earth. They will be there with that man, with that woman, in the pits of darkness, screaming in their agony for an eternity, desiring for the most valuable thing that there is in all of hell, just one drop of water to touch their parched tongue, for they shall be tormented beyond human understanding. For you see, our God says that He will not always strive with man's wicked heart. He will not forever parade the blood-stained banner of His Son. He will not forever parade the bloody sacrifice of His precious Lamb before the wicked eyes of men who love their sins more than they love their souls. Lord of God, that men would awaken to what God has to say in His Word. Now, if you go on and read in that chapter 6 of Genesis, you'll find the events that's taking place. For the Bible says that God has looked upon man, and He's seen that every thing that man was doing, every imagination of his heart was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and it repented God that He had made man. I want to tell you that there's one of those interludes, one of those parentheses in the Word of God that everybody ought to stop and look at when God says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That's one of the most wonderful statements anywhere in the annals of mankind, that God is ready to destroy every human being that there is, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. It wasn't because of Noah's good works. It wasn't because Noah was perfect. It was that Noah walked upright before God, and he loved God, and God granted him something that he didn't deserve. He gave him grace. And that grace was to bring God's salvation. And when he acknowledged that God was and that God had a right to destroy him and everybody else in this world, God said to him, "Build you an ark for the saving of yourself and your family." And I can imagine that they had a meeting at Noah's house that morning. And Noah called his wife and his sons and their wives in. And he said, "Now listen, God's going to destroy the earth with rain, with water." And they said, "Huh?" He said, "Yeah, I was praying, and God told me that He's going to destroy the earth with water. He's going to send a flood, and we've got to build an ark. And God's going to bring the animals to us, and we're going to house them along with ourselves in the ark, and everybody else is going to be destroyed." Now, I don't know if his boys had as much faith as Noah did or not, but I want to tell you that one of the great stories that's in that, and I don't have time to bring it out and develop it for you, but one of the great stories in there is that those boys were obedient unto the line of authority that God set in the home. And when Daddy said, "This is the way we're going," they followed their dad. And they followed him all the way to God. And so they set out. They begin to build the ark. 120 years they work on the ark. Can't you see that old man? He's been working all these years. But he's a man with a heart for God, and he's a man with a heart for people. He wants to see people saved. I believe if he was alive today, Noah would be a Baptist evangelist. He'd do everything he can to win everybody he can to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can see them as they work. That may be the reason it took him so long to build that boat. I don't know. But I can see them as they work, and somebody's coming by. And he says to the boys, "Let's just take a break." Lays his hammer down, crawls up on the stump, and starts to preach that God is going to send a flood. "Get right with God," he'd say. "Repent, repent, for judgment is coming." I'm sure if you'd have been alive in that day, that every kid in that whole region knew about Noah. Because their mamas and daddies had told them, "Don't you go over there where that old man is. He's crazy. Why, he's some kind of a fanatic. He's somebody you stay away from. You don't know what a man like that's going to do. Don't you go over there. But I can imagine some of those kids would sneak off and go over there anyhow. Because they wanted to see those elephants and hippopotami and all the other creatures that he was gathering in as God brought them down there. And as they come around to the zoo that Noah had, I can imagine that Noah said, "Boys, come over here, I want to show you this giraffe." And he'd tell them about Jesus, about how God is long-suffering, just like that giraffe's neck is long. God is long-suffering with man, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And he'd tell those little boys about God. And I can imagine that one of them kick him on the shins and say, "Why, you old man, you ain't got no sense. The only thing we're coming over here for is to see the animals. We don't want to hear about your God's judgment." But 120 years have gone by. The ark is complete. And Noah says to his family one day, "We'd better go in the ark." Oh, by the way, did you know it hadn't rained? For all of history, it had never rained before. No wonder the people had such a hard time believing. They had never seen rain before. God watered the earth by mist, he says, that come up out of the ground. No wonder. You see, a lot of people don't believe that Jesus is coming back, but that's not going to stop him from coming back. Guys, a lot of people don't believe that there's a hell and a heaven, but that doesn't change the truth of it. You see, I learned a long time ago that what you think doesn't change reality. What is truth is truth. It hadn't rained, but you know what God had done? God let a little boy be born in a family over there long before Noah came along, and his name was Methuselah. How many years did Methuselah live? Some boy or girl tell me. 900 what? 969 years, the oldest man in the Bible. You know when he died? He died in the flood. That's right. Take your Bible, figure it up. You can find out that he died in the year of the flood. I believe he drowned in the flood waters. But you know what the name Methuselah means? The day the rains began. For 969 years, every time Mrs. Methuselah stepped to the door and she said, "Methuselah," and called him, that's why do women do that? They just can't call people normally. I hear my mother now standing in our back door saying, "Randy!" And she'd, I mean, you could hear her all over the country. And she'd call me home. And I can hear her calling her son. And every time she called him home to supper, she was saying to the whole crowd that heard her, "It's going to rain." Every time Methuselah went out to play with his friends, and they got out and they were shooting marbles, and one of them said, "It's your time, Methuselah," they were saying, "It's going to rain." For 969 years, then Noah comes along, and for 120 years, he preaches, "God's going to send a flood, it's going to rain." And they didn't believe when God sent a boy whose name was, "It's going to rain," and he sent a preacher to warn them it was going to rain. They made fun of God, they rejected God, they said no to God, but it rained anyhow. But I can see Noah gathering up his family. There's Mrs. Noah. She's carrying her favorite pots. Last thing that she carried from her house. Because they have to eat. She has to take care of her family on the ark. There's his sons and their wives. And they walk down the trail from their house down to where the ark is. And there at the side of the ark is a big old door. A ramp leading up to it where the animals have gone up into the ark. And they walk up the door, up the ramp, and stand inside the door. And if I know anything about Noah and his heart for God and his heart for souls, he must have stopped there just at the top of the ramp and lifted up his arms and said to those who had come to see what was going on, "Folks, God's fixing to send judgment. But you can still be saved. You can still come. God is extending one last call. Will you come? Will you come?" But nobody came. And so he went inside. And in chapter 7, you'll find it if you turn there, and read in verse 16 that they went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And read that last statement with me. And the Lord shut him in. You see, Noah didn't shut the door. Now that's important, folks. Noah didn't shut the door. God shut the door. And I'm going to tell you why in a minute. God shut the door. I can see that crowd that had come from the city out where Noah was because they'd heard that he was going in. And they came in a hurry to see what was going on. And as that crowd went into the ark, I can see that door by its just looked like its own power. Just begin to shut. And somebody says, I wonder how he did that. And if I know humanity, you know what? That crowd, there was somebody around there says, I bet he won't be able to stay in there with all them animals long. They won't make it long. They'll be out in a little while. Can you imagine what it's like being locked up in there with all of those creatures? Why, it must stink to heaven. He won't be able. And somebody said, I tell you what, I'll give you 2-1 that he won't be able to stay but just about 6 hours. And another says, well, he can make it 12. And so they started taking bets. Can't you imagine that they might have done that kind of stuff? Sure, because that's the way people do today. And we haven't changed. But then a thunder cloud began to build. And for the first time, lightning streaked across the sky and thunder rolled across those mountain peaks. And the valley reverberated with the sound of the thunder. And little children ran and clutched at their mother's clothes and cried. And strong men hid themselves in their houses, for they had never seen lightning nor heard thunder. And then for the first time in human history, God caused condensation to take place in the clouds, and one drop of rain fell down and spattered in the dust outside the door. And then two, and then more. And finally somebody got strong enough that they put their hand out to see what that was. And they jerked it back, I'm sure, when that first raindrop fell on their hand. But then they said, that wasn't bad after all. And sure enough, the warm rain sprinkles on their hands. And they laugh. Is this what that old man's been talking about? Why, this is great! And little boys go out and begin to play with boats that they fashion in the gutters as the rains begin to run. But it isn't long until the rain doesn't stop. And the creeks run full and overflow their banks. And the rivers overflow their banks. And somebody says, hey, this must have been what that old man was talking about. And my friend, if you'd been standing down there in the valley where Noah built the boat, by the time the water starts to rise, you can see them down there. Here's mamas and daddies and boys and girls beating on the side of the ark saying, let us in, Noah! Let us in! But it's too late. God shut them in. But when God shut them in, He shut everybody else out. And if Noah could have, if he could hear their calls from the outside, Noah would have opened the door and let them in. But God says, there's a point beyond which my spirit will not go. And when that day has come and God will not go any further, when he shuts the door, friend, it's shut and it's shut forever. Those people will not know from the time that God shuts the door. They will not know for 7 days that it's going to rain. For 7 days there are no clouds in the sky. And they laugh at Noah while he's there in the ark. But when the floodwaters rise, they're beating on the side trying to get in. But it's too late. It's too late. Are there any illustrations of that in the Bible? If you turn to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, you'll find that there are 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins that are called to the marriage feast. 5 have got oil in their lamps, and 5 have got lamps and no oil. Oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. You see, 5 of them had Christ Jesus living in their life. The Holy Spirit of God was in them. They're waiting for the bridegroom to call. The other 5 just have a form They have a fashion. They have on wedding garments, but they have no oil. Their name is on the church roll, but they've never been saved. You see, there may be and probably are some folks who are gathered in this house tonight. You may have come here regularly. You might even sing in the choir. I don't know what your status in the church is, my friend, but if the Spirit of God has not put His seal upon your soul, if He is not residing in your heart, you have a form, but you have no salvation. And the five wise, when the bridegroom called, they went in, and the five foolish said, "Give us your oil." But when they asked for something that they could not give away, because you can't give away what you don't own to give away. He is yours by virtue of the fact that He has chosen to come into your life. You can't give Him into another heart. Five wise, five foolish. And my friend, when they shut the door, when the bridegroom shut the door, the Scripture says that the foolish came and begged for entrance, but they couldn't get in. In the book of Hebrews, you'll find in chapter 12 that Esau, who traded his birthright for a mess of pottage, looked for a day of repentance, for a place of repentance with bitter tears, but he could not find one. You see, there are those people who would want to get right, but they cannot. They would want to get right, but they cannot. In a city not far from where we are this night, some years ago, there was a man who used to make his way up and down the streets of the city. And every boy, girl, every man that passed him, he'd stop them and say, "Give your heart to Jesus today. For God dealt with my heart one day and I would not. And now He's gone. He's gone and He won't come back. Oh, don't make the mistake that I did. Get saved today." Look at Judas. I had someone ask me the other day, "Do you think that Judas is in heaven?" I said, "No, he is not." "Oh, but preacher, he repented, did he?" The Bible says that he shed innocent blood. But the Bible says that he brought the money back and he throwed it down at the feet of the people there, the priest in the temple, and he wept. But why? Why didn't he run back to Jesus? Why didn't he fall on his knees and ask God to forgive him? Why didn't he come back after he had taken that foul money back to the priest and come to Jesus and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I did wrong and I want you to forgive me"? Why? Because the door of opportunity was closed. And Judas understood a truth that a lot of people do not understand. For 3 years he had been walking with Jesus. For 3 years he had heard the messages of our Lord. For 3 years he had seen the miracles of our Savior. And 3 years is long enough. For 3 years he had been stealing out of the stack and enriching himself, getting ready for a day when he would retire perhaps. But for 3 years he had said no. He had given himself as a follower, but he had never pronounced himself as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the Bible in one place says, listen, and Judas said, and God puts a parenthesis there, "not Iscariot, Lord." For you see, you do not call Jesus Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. And Judas Iscariot never knew the Holy Ghost. He never had to come to understand. He had never become a true follower of Jesus Christ. He had crossed the Rubicon, and instead of running to Jesus, you see him with a length of rope in his hand running out of the city and tying it to a tree limb and the other end around his neck and jumping off and taking his own life. For the door is shut. The Pharisees accused Jesus of working miracles in the power of the devil. They insulted the Holy Ghost, and they committed, I believe, an unpardonable sin. And God said, "That's enough." And He would not go further. They had crossed the point of no return. Where is that preacher? I don't know. And you don't either. But God says, "Why will you die? Why will you die? Why will you die when Jesus is standing so nearby? Oh, why will you die? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near.
God.
My friend, while God is dealing with your heart, that's the time to get right with God. We were in a revival meeting at Langston. Dr. Percy Ray was our preacher. I don't know what he preached that night. I just know we didn't get out till after midnight. It's the only time I've ever been in church when at midnight the people were begging me to preach. Wouldn't go home. But before he got through with the sermon, a young fella had come in after the service started, sitting on the back of the back seat of the church, every seat in a place full. He ran down the aisle and fell at the altar. One of my deacons went to him and began to pray with him. Dr. Ray just went right on preaching. And that boy stood in a little while after I finally got to a place where we could have a break where people were being saved. And he said, I was on my way to Myrtle Beach. And I was on my way to waste my life. And God stopped me and he said, you need to turn around and there's a revival meeting going on in Langston. You'd better get there and get saved. This is your last chance. A man came into my office one morning. His clothing was still wet. He sat down there in the chair across from me. He was an alcoholic. And Al had graduated from Golden Gate Seminary. Al had been a missionary to the deaf through our home mission board. His wife had died suddenly, and he in his grief turned away from God and turned to alcohol. And he said, preacher, I didn't want to live anymore. I'd walked out as far as I could walk in the ocean, intending to then swim as far as I could and end my life, for this is no life at all. And just about the time I started to stroke with my first stroke of swimming, God's Spirit said, you'd better turn around. And he found his way from Myrtle Beach back to our church and came in there. And here a man who knew all about the Word of God, but he's sitting there with a life that is wrecked. And I just presented Jesus to him like I would a little child. He fell out on the floor and he began to pray, and God came to him gloriously. Turned his life around. He'd been a missionary, but he wasn't saved until that day. Came within a stroke of his arm of going to hell. When God is speaking to your heart, that's the time to answer the call. Do not play. Don't play with God. Out in the state of Tennessee, in a revival meeting just like this, two young people sitting near the back of the building. One of them, his father was a teacher out of the Baptist college, taught religion. He was one of those liberals who denied the Word of God, who denied the virgin birth and all the other things that we hold to be true.